Well, what does it cost to follow Jesus? 200 years ago, an orphan grew up in Cornwall. His name was Henry Martin. You might know his story. He went to Cambridge at the age of 16. He studied there, and he won top prizes for maths and for Latin. He became a professor at the age of 21. Now, Henry read the Bible at that time, and reading it, he trusted and loved the Lord Jesus. He heard how millions of people in India were dying without those things, the Bible and the Lord Jesus. He was compelled to be a missionary. Henry Martin deeply loved a Cornish girl called Lydia. He proposed marriage. She loved him, but Lydia felt that there wasn't enough time before his ship was to sail. There wasn't time to marry. When Henry landed alone in India, he founded four schools. He built a church. He cared for the poor. And despite great opposition, his extraordinary delight in Jesus and gentleness in opposition led to two Muslim leaders becoming Christians. Only one, actually, he was aware of. The other turned out later became a Christian. Henry Martin translated the New Testament for the first time into Hindi and Arabic and Persian. He laid the foundation, actually, for every modern translation in those languages. He wrote to Lydia to ask her to marry him again, but her mother actually forbade the match with a missionary. By now he was sick and dying. He set off to see her in England one last time. He got as far as Turkey on the road, and alone and persecuted, he died. He was just 31 years old. And I stand in front of this portrait in Cambridge, and his eyes seem to bore into me. And on the frame just below, there are two words. They say, "Don't trifle. Don't trifle." Our lives may be very different from Henry Martin's life, but we face the same question. What does it cost to follow Jesus? Last week, Jesus described life in his kingdom as a banquet, and we enjoy the aperitif now by his Holy Spirit. We wait for the main course at his return, if you like. First and foremost, of course, it costs nothing to follow Jesus. Verse 21, have a look with you, chapter 14, verse 21. The banquet is for the poor and disabled, who receive a golden ticket, the spiritually poor and disabled. We can't lift a finger to earn God's blessing. Jesus pays everything on the cross. He died to take our punishment. He gives us a free gift of forgiveness. It costs nothing. And yet some people didn't enter the narrow door, do you remember? Now, why did they miss out on the banquet? It's because they wouldn't let go of their stuff, wasn't it? They couldn't tear themselves away from their fields, their oxen, their wives. In the story Jesus told to go to the banquet. And they had to leave something behind. There's the cost. And so as the gatekeeper takes our bag for safekeeping, the doorkeeper, what does it cost to follow Jesus? Maybe you're not a Christian. What will it cost you to follow Jesus? Maybe we are Christians, but sometimes a little bit of us aches for that handbag we left in reception. And what did we sign up for? Have a look with me, please, to our reading again. And Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. As Jesus travels to die in Jerusalem, can you see the huge crowd trailing after him, fascinated, wondering what he'll do next, what he'll say next? And what does Jesus say? He says it three times in this passage. Look at the end of verse 26. Here is someone, Jesus says, end of verse 26, cannot be my disciple. That is, cannot follow me. And again, end of verse 27, someone else who cannot be my disciple. And again, end of verse 33, someone cannot be my disciple. Well, there's three points. What does it cost to follow Jesus? First, it costs our family. In verses 25 to 26, it costs our family. Let's read those verses as you look down. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Whoa. That would kill the conversation, wouldn't it? If anyone does not hate his family, Jesus says, he cannot be my disciple. Well, study on, Jesus. Doesn't the Bible say, children, honour your parents? And fathers, don't exasperate your children. And husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. Love your enemies. What do you mean, Jesus? Well, to follow Jesus, it costs our family. When the Bible tells us to hate someone, it doesn't usually mean hate in quite the way we normally understand the word. But it's talking about a choice. Now, I don't say that lightly, but look over with me to the next page, would you? Chapter 16 and verse 13. Well, Jesus is talking in a different context. And he says in chapter 16, verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So there in chapter 16, Jesus is saying that you've got to be furious about money and think the money is a horrid, disgusting thing. He's not saying that. He's saying you've got to choose between two masters, between money or God. And it's the same coming back to chapter 14. We've got to choose whether to live for Jesus or to live for our families. Which will come first? We've got to choose. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37. It costs our family. And maybe we're thinking, that sounds dreadful. It's a horrible thing to say. Maybe we're thinking that. But if you think about it, we're actually quite used to the idea of choosing someone over our families. It's what we do when we get married, if we get married. I mean, up until 23rd of June 2007, I think. Up until that date, my mum was the most important woman in my life. But on that day, I chose to love Hannah more than my mum. And I left my family behind. And it doesn't mean to say that I love my family any less. Actually, I'm better at loving them now because Hannah reminds me when their birthdays are and she helps me to buy presents that I actually like. And she reminds me to telephone them and that kind of thing. But that all happens because I gave them up for her. So we're used to the idea of choosing someone over our families. And Jesus calls us to choose him over our families, our wife and all. Now this is countercultural, isn't it? Because much as marriages seem to be expendable, our culture idolizes children and grandchildren, I think. But if your family is idle, then they won't stand up under the pressure. And we all know children who are thoroughly spoilt and rule the home and are actually unhappy. We know parents who get embarrassingly competitive beside the football pitch or wherever. We know grandparents who perhaps have no life other than their grandchildren. We know wives who are constantly in fear they might not live up to their husband's expectations. And so it's good news for families that those relationships are not the ultimate. That Jesus lived that dreadful burden of expectation. But to follow Jesus, it costs our family. Now, I realize some of us here don't have that privilege of having a family. I trust we all have some family members somewhere, but you know what I mean. We're spared some of the sorrows, but also some of the joys of that blessing. But yet this is relevant to us too, because we can help others in this area. Well, what does this mean in practice for you and me? It would be obvious, wouldn't it, if Christians were persecuted for our faith. When I was at university, a Muslim student came up, and in her first year she became a Christian. And immediately she was disowned by her family. It cost her family. And maybe your family think you're mad to be so committed to Jesus. Certainly to come to church, far too extreme. Young people, maybe you'll fall in love with someone one day who isn't a Christian. And God's loving, wise command is that Christians should only marry Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. And those I know who've made that mistake have regretted it. And you'll need to say, no, I choose Jesus instead. It costs our family. Of course, we must love our family. We must love our children with grace and patience. Children must love and must obey their parents. Husbands must love our wives to death. I'm so grateful to our parents and parents-in-law for their help with my children. As we trust and follow Jesus, we'll by his strength and under his instruction, we'll perhaps do these things better. I love better than we would do otherwise. And it's a shame when we don't. I praise God that many of you do put Jesus ahead of family. Some of you alternate which parents comes to the evening service or the midweek meeting. Some of you invite people into your home to share the family meal. There must be blind spots though for us all. Ask myself difficult questions. What if someone didn't have somewhere to go for Christmas? But I'd be willing to open my home. What if God called me to overseas mission? What about the cost to my family? I was talking with someone at the conference this week, and I was so encouraged. His church is about to plant a congregation in another place where there were no Bible teaching churches, another part of their city. But none of his church live in that area. And so some of the families will move, literally move house to that area. What if God called us to do something like that in terms of the towns of the wider region? Now I understand in terms of things like that, there may be times and stages that are more or less appropriate. But it's a challenge. It costs our family. But Jesus is totally worth it. One day Jesus looked at his followers, and he said, here is my mother, and my sister, and my brother. So as we trust and follow Jesus, he is our perfect brother. He succeeds where every family fails. God becomes the ultimate father, and he loves us more than any family could. And get this, he loves our families more than we could. So we entrust them into his loving care, and we know that he'll take care of them. Might be painful for them, but he knows best. God can carry it, and he can help us to take our roles and fulfill them as we ought in our families. What does it cost to follow Jesus? We've seen first, it costs our family. Now, secondly, and more briefly, it costs our future. Have a look at verse 27, please, with me. Verse 27, And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Here's the second group of people who cannot be Jesus' disciple. What does it cost to follow Jesus? It costs our future. Picture the scene in first century Palestine. Against the crimson sun, a bedraggled man struggles under the weight of a heavy cross as he walks up a hill Now, where is he going? He's going to be crucified, isn't he? What hasn't that man got? He hasn't got a future. As Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Most of the 12 apostles, the first disciples, they were killed for their faith. It was normal for the first Christians. Thankfully, in Britain today, that may not happen. But in other parts of the world, every year, 100,000 Christians are killed for their faith. Put that into perspective, since I started this sermon, 3 Christians have been killed for their faith. Now, Jesus doesn't call us to chase after that kind of martyrdom. That would be stupid to do it for its own sake. I met once an African man from a powerful Muslim family. He'd become a Christian. And his uncle had tried to kill him. He fled to Britain with scars on his back, which are still there. Anyway, his plan when I met him was to go to Saudi Arabia and tell people in Saudi Arabia about Jesus. He said, I may die, but if I do, I'm sure 10 British people will come and take my place. Well, whether in Saudi Arabia or in Chippenham, or wherever you live, to follow Jesus, it costs our future. But Jesus says, give me the car keys to your life. He says, I'm in charge. Wonder what are our hopes and dreams? What do we live for? For family? For career? For a home? For our retirement? What if God said, tomorrow, I'm taking that away. I've got other plans. And maybe we don't feel strong enough for that. I expect we don't. Jesus said, today has enough trouble of its own. But shall we ask God to make us strong enough? And then his grace will be sufficient for us. Because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is totally worth it. What's the most he can take away? Only our lives. A few bittersweet years. But what does he give us as we trust in Jesus? He gives us eternal life. To walk and talk with the one who made us, who died for us. That's how much he loves us now. To walk and talk with him now by faith, one day by sight. This week I spoke with a pastor, and this summer the surgeon had chopped 3 inches of tumour out of his brain. And he can't read now. He's like a footballer with his leg cut off. He's a dying man. And I watched him singing passionately to God. And there is a man who is enthralled with the one thing that is certain about the future. His relationship with the Lord Jesus. To follow Jesus, it's worth it. And it's so worth it, we need to know the full cost. We need to know the full cost. So if it costs first our families, and secondly our futures, is that all? Because we're just beginning to work through this text here, aren't we? What does it cost? Just one more thing. Thirdly and finally, it cost everything. In verses 28 to 33, it cost everything. Look down, would you please, with me to verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Well, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. There's the third group who cannot be Jesus' disciple. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. It costs everything. So we've got to count the cost of following Jesus. Jesus says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost? Where I grew up, I saw lots of half-built houses. Maybe half a wall. Maybe a roof on stilts. Someone started building, but the money ran out. We've got to count the cost of following Jesus. So that won't happen to us in our lives. Because it costs everything. Maybe you're not a Christian yet. Are you willing to obey Jesus in every area of your life? Yes, we'll fall flat on our face. Of course we do. But are we willing for him to pick us up again and keep following him? The rest of us. There'll be many twists in the jungle of the Christian life as we walk through it. Again, we may not feel we have the strength yet for what is to come. But shall we place our hand in his and ask him to lead us, to take us to the end? To follow Jesus, it costs everything. But if we're willing, he will provide. Count the cost of following Jesus. And then let's count the cost of not following Jesus. Verse 31. Can we see verse 31? Well, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Remember how close we got to war with Syria recently. Parliament said no, but the USA, if you remember, was pretty close to going to war against the Syrian government. And at the last minute, it seems the Syrian government sat down, as it says here, and considered. And they didn't have a hope of beating America, and they asked for terms of peace. They agreed to decommission their chemical weapons. Now, I'm not a political expert. It was probably more complicated than that, but we get the idea. And in the same way, we must count the cost of not following Jesus. See, Jesus promises in the Bible that he will come back one day, not as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but he'll come back one day with armies of angels to bring judgment. Just right judgment. And he says later in Luke, the people will faint from terror on that day. Luke 21, 26 to 27. I didn't say this, Jesus did. He'll come, and if anyone does not turn now from our moral rebellion against him, turn to Jesus as Saviour and Lord, accept that free gift, he will condemn them, he says, to a place where there'll be everlasting weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said, Luke 13, verse 28. So what does it cost to follow Jesus? It costs everything, but the alternative is infinitely more costly. And it will be worth it in heaven and a new creation. And even now. As after the sinking of a ship, women may climb onto a lifeboat. And she lets go in that cold, dark ocean. She lets go of the suitcase that contains all the possessions she owns in all the world. And she climbs into the lifeboat, and it seems that she's lost everything. She didn't earn the rescue, of course. It was a free gift. But it did cost her everything. And yet it was totally worth it as her husband lifts her into the boat. There's a very practical side to this. Verse 33 literally says, any of you who does not give up all his possessions cannot be my disciple. It's not necessarily a command to go and sell everything on eBay tomorrow, house and sink and granny and everything, sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 makes that very clear. But the question is, are my belongings in the tight grip of a closed hand, or are my belongings on an open hand before the Lord? For some of you, money is very tight, and you're really struggling financially, and I understand that. Some of you are extremely sacrificial. You've been very generous to me, actually, as church, as individuals. But I know in my heart that I'm naturally greedy. Now, I'd love to build up the savings account or whatever it is. And maybe you do too. Wonder, do we really need that mobile phone, for example? That particular model? That contract? That upgrade? Maybe you're into gadgets, or maybe it's clothes for you. Do you really need that extra jumper? That designer brand? That holiday? Those home improvements? That car? Those Christmas luxuries and celebrations? No, I don't want to just be a wet blanket. It's right, isn't it, to enjoy God's good gifts with thanksgiving to Him. That is right. But maybe we're not always so thankful. Maybe we're rather more tempted to cling to things grimly or selfishly. Because perish the thought, maybe sometimes we depend on Jesus and our bank accounts. Well, let's repent of that. Jesus' command is very practical. And Jesus closes. He warns the crowd not to be half-hearted on the home straight now. Verse 34. Looking down. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Many of the crowd that is following Jesus will follow Jesus right up to Jerusalem, even to the gates. They seem to be genuine salt. They seem to be genuine disciples, genuine salt, but they're not. They taste salty, but as some of that rock salt perhaps cut out of the Dead Sea, they're just stony, not so salty after all. And when trouble comes, it washes out any trace of that salt. They're half-hearted. They don't keep going to the cross. Maybe some of us are worried that might be us. There is a simple solution to that. Let's trust in Jesus. We ourselves, we by ourselves would all fail. But He can carry us to the end. Let's trust in Him. What does it cost to follow Jesus? What would it cost in my life, in your life? Remember Henry Martin? Don't trifle, he said. Now, our challenges will be different from his, but in closing, here's an example that we might just relate to. When I was about 11 years old, I lived in London, and I had a Crusader Bible Club leader who was called Peter. One or two of you might even know him. Peter was, I'd say, a shy bachelor, probably about 50 years old, and he worked in the city. Now, every Friday, Peter would somehow leave the office in time. I'm not quite sure how. He probably didn't get any tea, and he came straight to the Bible Club. And in his suit, he'd play table tennis with the boys, and then he'd teach us the Bible. And every Sunday, he'd get up early and lead a boys' Bible study before church. He did that for many years. Peter used to send at least half his salary abroad to fund an African missionary. He lives with his mum to look after her in her dementia. He uses his annual leave to hire a cottage for his mum on the south coast. That's his life. But he's happy in Jesus. And it changed me. Of course, that's just a very pale reflection, isn't it, of what the Lord Jesus has done. Living for me, dying for me, rising for me. As we close, I'm just going to read a few verses. No need to turn to them. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.